You're listening to the Third Cup of Coffee podcast.
All right, part 7 of our series on the Ten Commandments. Give you a little food for thought here, then we'll dive right into it. This isn't the actual meal, this is the appetizer. And I'm going to have to move quickly today. We need to be out of this room. Cleaned up, tore down, and out at 12:30 because they have an event coming in, and they are very gracious to us, so we want to honor that. So we may abbreviate things a little bit so we can get out. But we see a demonstration of relationships with the Lord in human relationships. We see how we relate to Him in how we relate to one another. We see God as a Father and Jesus as a Son. We see Jesus called the greater Moses for the greater good of all mankind. We read in Hebrews where Jesus calls us brothers. So we see different relationships that describe our walk with God, and we see Jesus and the church described as bride and groom. And among all of the other descriptions of relationships, that one is unlike all of the others. Because the other ones were roles that you are assigned to, that is the one you chose. Your father and your mother, you didn't pick those, okay? Your brother and your sister, you didn't pick those. Your bride, your groom, you chose. And so that makes that relationship more complex and probably more rewarding, just completely different. When you got married, you discovered that those other relationships were relatively simple compared to the one that you just stepped into. Because even if you went at it tooth and nail, at the end of the day, you were still father and son. Even if you argued with your sister, at the end of the day, you were still brother and sister. But with marriage, it is completely different, and a new thing is made that didn't exist before. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." A family begins. Again, if sons rub against fathers, at the end of the day, they're still father and son. If siblings, if their relationship morphs over time, you are still siblings. There's a level of elasticity to those relationships that mean they can change over time and might even significantly adjust, but they rarely snap. You don't say, "I have an ex-sister." You don't even say, no matter how bad it is, "We've had an ex-father." Yet, ex-husbands and ex-wives are a real thing. We're getting ahead of ourselves. Back to the thought on the Ten Commandments here. Before ChatGTP, there was a thing called Cliff Notes. How many of you remember Cliff Notes? Oh, I know who you are. Exactly. Cliff Notes were like a 50-page summary of the 500-page book you were assigned to read, right? And then about 3 days before the test, you realized, "I have not read those 500 pages," and you go and you buy the Cliff Notes, which is like a 50-page version that hopefully tells you everything that's going to be on the test. If the Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom of God, the Ten Commandments are the Cliff Notes of Christian conduct. Like, it's more complicated than in those 10, but they're all there. So we have done this every week for the past 6 weeks as we get into it, just to get the muscle memory of the language of the Ten Commandments. Let's all stand and let's read these strong, full voice, all together, okay? "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven image. You shall not take God's name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet." Father, we ask that you take these commandments, you burn them into our heart, and then you expound on them by your word so that we can walk in right relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Looking at number 7 today, Deuteronomy 5:18. If you have your Bibles open, it's short, but it's serious. You shall not commit adultery. Now, if you have children in the room, don't panic. I'm going to do my best to navigate this without making things too complicated for you. However, if questions do occur and on the way home you have discussions, be glad they're having them with you and not with somebody else. Here is why this commandment has unique importance right now in our culture. Not only do people break it with regularity, that's happened since the beginning of time, but the idea that it's a command has actually been challenged by the culture we live in. Last week's topic, murder, still generally frowned upon. Okay, like no element of culture goes, well, you know, if they needed murdering. That's not a thing. But when you get to do not commit adultery, our culture, in a sense, has divorced itself from the responsibility of this command. Here's an indicator that this commandment needs a hard look right now. The rise in acceptance of multiple relationships that are intimate and the general frowning upon on the idea of monogamy. A monogamous relationship between a man and a woman is God's expectation in marriage, and marriage is God's boundary for physical intimacy. He defines it, says this is what marriage is, this is where intimacy belongs, and when our culture begin to pursue intimacy outside of biblical marriage, it was the beginning of a rot that has moved from the root of the tree all the way up to the branches. Saw something online this week. It was actually it was a pastor making comments about it, but he referenced the video. And it was a video of two women and a man proudly declaring themselves a throuple. And I said, it's like a couple, but there's three. And they weren't apologizing for it. They were heralding it as a new freedom, and this is how they were going to live. You might think, that's super weird. But you also might think, Randy, why do we care? That is totally fringe behavior. It is less fringe than you think. And we care about it for multiple reasons. We care about this, first of all, because we're going to have to clean that mess up when it explodes. And it will explode. The human heart cannot stretch that way. And they will be fortunate if that arrangement doesn't end in violence. We're not made for that kind of life. So because we love people and we care for them, we understand where that's going to go and we're concerned for them. Second of all three of those people are missing out on God's best for them, and that grieves us. God's best for them is relational wholeness, which can be found in singlehood, and it can be found in being married. But it's found in the confines of how a God describes intimacy. So our heart goes out to those people. It's outside of our experience. We're going, oh boy, how can you? And at the same time, we're going, this, it just doesn't grieve the Lord. It grieves us because these people are going to be hurting when this thing falls apart. Probably hurting now. So if you're thinking, well, is this different than polygamy? Because polygamy is spoken of all through the Bible. You can't throw a bowling ball through an Old Testament book without hitting somebody with multiple wives. How does that happen? Did that was a weird picture. I have never idea. I just let me stop and recognize the awkwardness of that whole. Okay, let's go on. You see what I'm saying? All through the Old Testament, you see all these people with multiple wives, and people will go, "What about that? What about people we admire, people we preach about, people we aspire to be like." Well, there was also murder and envy and jealousy and stupidity in the Bible. Just because it's in the story doesn't mean that was God's plan. 1 Corinthians 7:2-3 says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." So while the Bible does not include a 11th commandment that says polygamy is wrong, It speaks so much about the nature of marriage in the context of one man and one woman that it's almost as if the Lord would say, why would I have to tell you that in another way? Even in the Old Testament, in almost every case where polygamy or any arrangement other than God's ordained prescription for marriage is displayed, it is almost always accompanied by massive pain and dysfunction. Don't consider polygamy God's idea. It's in the Bible, must have been God's idea. No, it's more like play stupid games, win stupid prizes. One example, Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, 1 Kings 11:3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Hear me, that is not an appointed scripture towards women and what they do that is wrong. It's pointed at the fact that your heart is not meant to connect with that many people. Like, that's not a doable thing. And if it were a woman with that many husbands, the same thing would happen. His father, King David, had a similar history of polygamy, and it was associated with pain and even murder. Before them, their ancestor, Abraham, had multiple wives, and the product of that grew into a family squabble that gives us the battle of the Middle East that we have today. Don't let people push this idea. Some of you are like, is this really a thing being pushed? Yes, it really is. When we redefined marriage and we opened the description of what would be called marriage, we threw the door wide open to anything people wanted to claim. Don't let them twist scripture to say that. The word is clear. One husband, one wife, and men, when you're old, it tells you, be satisfied with the wife of your youth. So Genesis 1, we read Genesis 2, 24, we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. We see this tidy package of what marriage is supposed to be. That standard of behavior that God described there lasted two chapters. Two chapters, and five generations later, during this time, Cain kills Abel. Five generations down the road, the family of the world's first convicted murderer takes this idea of polygamy and runs. Genesis 4:19, then Lamech took for himself two wives. Name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And for several thousand years, humanity is off to the races. The guardrails of monogamy fall off. Even though there's solid direction about committing adultery, even though this commandment, do not commit adultery, is clearly there. Now, they might have said, oh, but it's not adultery, but we're all married. But it wasn't God's plan. And being outside of God's plan, they fell into the natural consequences. Not everything bad that happens to you in seasons of sin is God's punishment. Sometimes it's just consequences. And the consequences of that, even if God allowed it in the Old Testament, didn't endorse it, but allowed it, by the time the New Testament comes around, the testament that all of us would much rather live in, like, do any of you really want to go back to all of the Old Testament? No, we'd much rather identify with the New Testament. And in the New Testament, he puts an even finer point on that idea. You look at Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and other places. It describes God's best as a man and a woman in a marriage. Yet our culture looks at that and pats it on the head and says, yeah, that's cute. We've evolved beyond that. And because we've evolved beyond that, this commandment about thou shalt not commit adultery doesn't mean anything. People have been trying to discount this commandment actually for a long time. 1631, a couple of gentlemen, Robert Barker and Martin Lucas, were the royal printers in London, and they went to King Charles and asked, can we print a run of King James Bibles? We'd like to have more Bibles in the hands of people. King James agreed. And they printed about 1,000 copies of this Bible, and they distributed it all across the land. Once they had them out, they realized that the printer had somehow left out one word in this verse. The king had 1,000 copies of the Bible that said, "You shall commit adultery." He sent men across the land to collect all these Bibles. They got all but 10 or 11 of them that stayed out in the wild. And one of those Bibles recently sold for over $100,000 because apparently somebody really wanted a Bible that gave them an out. This misprint is called, among book collectors, called the Wicked Bible. That's what it's actually called. Still a couple of copies of these that are out in the wild. Of course, the real meaning included the word, thou shalt not. And it was so well known as a command that later Jesus is teaching the people and he brushes up against this topic of adultery and he actually kind of says something along the lines, you already know this one. This is one you've thought about, you've talked about. Why did this happen? Where did this happen? It happens in the passage right after Daniel taught out of last week where he talks about Jesus talking about murder. It's almost like Jesus takes this season of teaching in Matthew 5 and he revisits some of the commandments and expands on them. Especially these that seem very straightforward, only to tell us that the implementation of those in the life of a follower of Jesus will be more important than ever, because these commandments that tell us not to do things are for the protection of others, they're for the protection of our own. So Jesus starts Matthew 5:27, and he says, you have heard, in other words, you know this one, that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. He's saying, this is so common, you're so familiar with this, surely you know what I'm about to talk about. He wasn't reminding them of something they'd forgotten. He was preparing to expound on it. There are things that you hold, like this is true, but that Jesus wants to expound on and grow in grace, pencil on that point sharper and sharper as the Lord clarifies things to you. Walking in grace doesn't whitewash or cover up the law. It drives the law into our heart. We're obeying the law, just obedient, but we're driven by our own hearts to be obedient to the Lord. Just 10 verses earlier, the Lord had told them, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. He said, I'm here to expound on these commandments to give you the fullness of understanding about what this is about. So he is speaking now to fulfill the law or to flesh it out. So what we understand that it means to commit adultery, there's actually a broader definition, not the narrow one that we read about. And this is what Jesus says in his grace, because he knows that people can obey this commandment to the letter and ignore the greater intention of it and still wreck their lives. I say that to say this. If you've ever committed the act of adultery, even if you're unmarried and there's someone else that you've been involved in, there is grace for you, and there are lessons to be learned for you, and there is a reward to obedience and staying with the healthy guidelines for relationships that God gave us. He knew the simplicity of this. You shall not commit blank, what in the shall nots. He knew the simplicity of those commandments would allow people to dissect and argue and find a way around, and all of a sudden, we have a president of the United States on live television arguing about what the word is means, if you're old enough to remember that. Because he was parsing words to try and justify marital infidelity. So Jesus, knowing humanity's tendency to justify our own acts, and if he just left it as just don't commit adultery, we'd still find a way, he expounds on this. Matthew 5:28, he says, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Guys, look up, okay? Much of what we say from here on out is pointed towards you. It is not because this is only a men's problem, but it is something that men way more often initiate than women. Over the years of pastoring, when I have talked with couples and I've worked this out with people, very rarely has a woman been an initiator. She's been a participant. She's been liable. But very often it's a man that pursues. And Jesus speaks to men here. It's true of all of us, but in a unique way it applies to men. In recent years, there's been a lot of discussion about the negatives of what they call purity culture, of the idea of not just saving yourself for marriage, but it was taken to the point where all of the responsibility for the lust in a man's heart was blamed on the behavior and the dress of women. And without opening that entire can of worms, which perhaps I've already opened, let me just say that modesty is more honoring to God than immodesty. Through Scripture, modesty is associated with virtue, immodesty is associated with sinfulness. Where the idea ran off the rails was we reduced it just to telling young women what the standard was and then judging them if they didn't meet it, rather than leading their hearts to the place where modesty was the goal of their heart, and leaving young men largely out of the situation because boys will be boys. If we take that approach, men will be boys. We need to be training boys to be men. In teaching on this command against adultery, Jesus never mentions immodesty. He doesn't bring it up. He says, whoever looks to a woman with lust in her heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, Randy, what if she's wearing something revealing? Jesus doesn't mention it. Just doesn't bring it up. What if she's alluring? There's no exemption there. Even what if she pursues me? There's no exemption there. It would appear that for the purposes of Jesus' point, the onus on keeping a man's heart pure resides fully on the heart of that man, not on the things that happen around him. A woman's appearance, guys, cannot defile you. You defile yourself. Like, you take that on. Because if a woman dresses modestly, good for her. But if she doesn't, you need to learn how to navigate life in that world. And you cannot blame what's going on in your mind for what somebody else wore. Galatians 5, 16, 17 says, "Then I walk in the Spirit. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That if you walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you have the power within you to avoid sinful thoughts and walk in victory in that area. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? To walk in the influence of the Spirit over all other influences. The nature of the word influence has changed over the last few years with social media, the idea of influencers who are people who are famous for being famous. It's like, how'd you get that gig? You know? Not to play back when I was a kid, but back when I was a kid, you actually had to do something to be famous. Nobody was famous for being famous. Like, famous people were like astronauts and, like, you know, I mean, those were, they did stuff. Now you don't have to. Why are they famous? They're just famous. And we have detached the idea of influence from actual accomplishment. The influence of the Holy Spirit on our lives is directly tied to the accomplishment of the Lord in our lives. When we recognize, oh, he did that for me? He did that for me? Oh, I've got to pay attention to him. He's not out there just posting selfies. Like, he actually has influence in my life because of what he has done. In any given situation that you are in, the Holy Spirit desires a better outcome than you do. Any situation. He sees a higher goal and a better way. That's the influence that you want to walk in. And when you walk in that influence, what's that scripture say? You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Holy Spirit can speak to you, can warn you, can guide you, and you find yourself, instead of entertaining these ideas, navigating your way away from the situation. That's not to say you will never experience the lust of the flesh, but you won't fulfill it. There's a difference between experiencing temptation and embracing it. When the lust of the flesh rises up within you, which will only happen until the day you die, when that comes up, you're under no obligation to fulfill it, because when you do fulfill it, you're committing war against the very one that you said you wanted to be influenced by. Galatians 5, 17 and 18 says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Does that mean the law doesn't apply? No, it means it's not killing you because you're walking in freedom. You are justified by the blood of Jesus, and you're kept safe by your willingness to walk in the Spirit and not justify and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Sometimes we use our thought life as an excuse because we say we can't control it. In reality, we just choose not to control it. Example, if I say the words pink elephant and show you this picture, you're now thinking about a pink elephant. Okay, it's really not your fault. I brought it up. I even put it up there. Take the picture down. Now it's on you. It's on you. Some of you are like, why did he show us a pink elephant? Like you're still mulling it over. Think about something else. You literally have to change your mind and move it and move on. There will be things that you are confronted with, and things that you will see that for a moment you bring. But do you stay there? Or do you move on? The victory in this life comes from the ability to move on and not focus and not think about that. The initial thought of do not commit adultery is for men and women, but we have to enter the debate understanding that while we are the same before God, we interact with one another on very different terms. There's a great debate. We've touched on this before, so I'm just going to real quickly kind of give you the 40,000-foot version. There's the argument in the church right now between complementarians and egalitarians. And broad brush strokes here, complementarians would say that men and women play unique complementary roles. They would generally hold to the traditional roles of women, leadership of men. They would extend that to the church, and many of them would say, even to the point that women shouldn't lead anything or shouldn't even preach. The other end of the spectrum, understanding it's a spectrum, the extreme other end of egalitarians would hold women in high esteem for their contributions, consider them equal in all areas, and at that extreme would insist that men and women are only different physically, not psychologically. The truth is somewhere in the middle, okay? We are equals. Women can lead. But anybody who thinks that we think exactly the same has never met anyone of the opposite sex. We don't. We're stronger in some areas. We're weaker in others. It's what makes the beauty of the relationship what it is. Are we equal? Yes. Can women serve in leadership roles? I believe yes. Can women preach? I believe yes. Are we the same? Are you out of your ever-loving mind? We're just not. And it's not a matter of better or worse. It's just beautifully different. And when Jesus expands on the prohibition against adultery, he puts a sharp point on that pencil and punches men in the weakness. Not because no woman struggles with this, but because way more men struggle with this. Men, you are responsible for the thoughts that you choose to entertain. I'm not holding you liable for the pink elephant thought when I showed you the picture. But if you're still thinking about that pink elephant, you need to move on. And that's on you. You are responsible for the thoughts you choose. And the Bible tells us that ownership of our bodies is tied to the training of our minds. It says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. He says, if you're going to walk with me, you're going to have to change the way you think. And he doesn't leave us without instruction. I'm not going to read it, but Philippians 4, 8 gives us a list of things other than pink elephants that you can think about and that you can ponder and you can turn over in your heart. Because adultery, breaking this, doesn't start in a physical act. When you confront people who are having an extramarital affair or some other sort of illicit activity, invariably they say, we did not mean for this to happen. I have heard it over and over. It didn't mean for it to happen. It was an accident. No, it wasn't. Those things aren't accidents. An act was committed. Before you committed the act, you planned the act. Before you planned the act, you imagined the act. That's why your mind matters, because it starts in your imagination. Breaking this commandment starts in the confines of our mind. And some of us live dangerously close to the edge on this one. And when we do, it's on us, because we entertain those thoughts. Now, I'm convinced that a lot of people follow Jesus for a variety of reasons. Some of them were healed, said, "I'm with him." Others were set free. They had their destinies called up and went with him. But I also believe that there was a contingent of the larger crowd that followed Jesus just because they didn't know what he's going to say next. And he does not disappoint them. Certainly not this time, because what Jesus tells them makes even the most casual observer's eyes get really big. Matthew 5, 29 and 30, he says, in conjunction to this theme of your thought life and adultery, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you for one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Okay, dial it down. He is speaking in hyperbole here. All right, he is not actually telling you to go do this. You walk, walk into a church, every man's wearing two eye patches, and can't shake your hand. Like, that's not what he's saying to physically actually do. What he is saying is it'd be better off for you to do that than to get what's coming if you go the other direction. The point is not what you might physically destroy. It's about the high value of what you might lose if you don't take this command seriously. And we struggle so hard because that drive within us for the opposite sex, it's natural, and we have bought the lie that everything natural is good for you. You have natural urges that are not good for you. And the call of God on your life is to overcome those things. All of you are wired, myself included, with a propensity for some sort of sin. Being born that way doesn't mean you get to indulge. We're all being changed from the way we were born. And just because it is natural doesn't mean it's healthy. You know, piranha exists naturally. They will tear the flesh off a body down to the skeleton. Natural, not healthy. Arsenic, entirely natural. You don't want any. There are things that exist in this planet and within you that are natural, that are not good for you. And we're raised in an era that says, oh, to suppress anything that's natural to us is not good. No, actually, it's sometimes the only way to live. Jesus is saying there are behaviors and drives that come naturally to you that must be sacrificed if you are to walk in obedience to him. I want to close up now. I know we've got to get out here, but I want to just bring things to a landing point here. The fact that things are natural doesn't mean it's allowed. And this is not a uniquely male problem. Women wrestle with this too. Jesus spoke directly to men to make a point. But everybody has a responsibility to manage your thought life and avoid the very edges of violation of this commandment. Grace is not getting what you deserve, and Jesus came to offer you grace, not consequences. Don't fritter away that grace and fight your way back into the consequences of your life. Many of us have way more faith for salvation than we do for walking it out in purity. Why do we think that God can save us but cannot strengthen us to obey this teaching of Jesus? You were not easy to save. Neither was I. He found a way. Cost him everything. He is so invested in you, and yet he is fully able to help you walk in that investment in purity. God has a plan for your life. It is relational wholeness, single or married, unto the glory of God, and he empowers you to live it out. One last scripture. Stand with me if you would. Titus 2, 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that in denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Living godly in the present age starts with taking a hold of your thought life. And if you can manage your mind, your heart's going to be fine. I want to encourage you, inventory of what is influencing you. What you're putting in front of your eyes, what you're listening to, who you're paying attention to, what is catching your second and third glance. And for the sake of your very soul, to get a hold of that and take control. Because where that natural impulse is going is in clear violation of what Jesus taught. And he paid too much for you for us to fritter it away to ungodly natural desires. Father, we come as a church family and we say we want to be godly and we want to walk in wholesome Christian relationships. Father, I pray for control, for people to have control over their thought life, for them to have control over their viewing habits, for them to have control over where their eyes linger, that they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, sent by the same God that paid the ultimate price for their salvation. We believe for salvation, but Lord, we also believe for strength to walk it out in a way that honors you. Jesus, we are wholly yours. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday.